So Psalm 132. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will not allow sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons shall sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall forever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head shall be resplendent. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and flute. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
It's been a huge joy and privilege to be here these last 5 days. I'm very grateful to the convention asking me. And thank you for your engagement. It's been a real delight to get to know quite a lot of you. Thank you for sharing some of what's been going on in your lives. I'm conscious that there are even good friends of mine here who I haven't even seen. There's so many here. So if that's you, it's good to at least have been in the same town, even if we haven't said hello. But what a joy it has been to look at the Psalms, which I've long loved. And as I've preached, I've loved the Psalms more. And my resolution, and I want to encourage this to be yours, is to stay with the Psalms. Don't leave the Psalms behind when we leave Keswick, but to keep bathing in the Psalms and letting the Psalms speak to us and speak for us. Today, we're about to head home, and when we come to the Psalms and towards the end of the Psalter, we're being pointed to our home. Back in the mid-1960s, Paul Simon was an unheard-of musician. He was on tour in the north of England. He found himself at Widnes Railway Station, of all places, and he was missing home. New York City seemed a long, long way away, and he wrote a song that was to become a massive hit for Paul Simon and for his partner, Art Garfunkel, Homeward Bound. I wish I was homeward bound, home where my thoughts escaping, home where music's playing, home where my love lies waiting silently for me. That longing for home is perennial in our culture. It's in the songs of Michael Bublé, I Want to Go Home. John Denver, Take Me Home, Country Roads to the Place Where I Belong. It's in the movies, E.T. Phone Home. Or The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy following that yellow brick road in her quest to get to Kansas, for there's no place like home. Or the poetry of Robert Browning, home thoughts from abroad. Oh, to be in England now that April's there. It's been said that home represents humanity's most visceral ache and our oldest desire. The Welsh have a word for it, hiraeth, a pull on the heart that conveys a distinct feeling of missing something irretrievably lost. And that is pointing to something very deep in the human condition. G.K. Chesterton once said, men are homesick in their own homes. It's a strange reality that sometimes we can be surrounded by friends and family and all that's comfortable and familiar, and yet still somehow feel not quite at home. All human beings, whether they're aware of it or not, conscious or unconscious, are on a journey. We are looking for something or someone who can fully make us safe, secure, and satisfied. And of course, we Christians believe that longing is not some cruel trick inflicted on us by evolutionary accident, compelling us to search for a home that doesn't even exist. That we were created to be at home with God, in a perfect relationship with Him. And the Garden of Eden is marked by that perfect relationship. But we turned away from God, we disobeyed Him, and we're condemned to live east of Eden, away from home. But God in His amazing love wants us back. And so He initiated His loving plan of salvation, promised and prefigured in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. He came to earth in the person of His Son to seek and to save what was lost, to bring us home. That, of course, is the theme of the most famous story that's ever been told, the prodigal son. It's the plot of the Bible, the plot that lies behind the whole of the book of Psalms and gives shapes to it. The gospel story, God's plan of salvation, focused on His King, His Christ, who's got to bring us home. We'll see on the screen an outline of the book of Psalms and the different books. The introduction we saw back on Monday, Psalms 1 and 2, designed as an introduction, a gateway into the whole of the Psalter, introducing us to the message, the thrust, and the plot. And we saw that the King is right at the heart of that. That even though we live in a world in enmity against God and against His anointed one, God has determined that He will install His King on Zion. And one day, He'll crush all opposition and everything will be restored and the kingdom of God will fully come. But then we looked at books 1 and 2 and we found that God's King, originally David, anointed of God and yet despised and rejected of men. And that pattern is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, who came to earth and yet the world rejected Him. And we hear the voice of the King. It's a voice that we can echo in our hearts as we identify with Him and experience the pain of living in a world that continues to reject God and all the mess that flows from that. Book 3, it seems to get even worse. We've moved on in history, beyond the period of the monarchy, and now there is no king. He's been deposed by the Babylonians. They've taken the people of God in exile. Where is the king? He's not here. The absent king. Book 4 we looked at yesterday. Circumstances no different. Still exile. But praise is mounting. As we're looking at beyond the circumstances of this exilic life and looking up to our great God, the Lord reigns, the divine king. Today, book 5, the coming king. And book 5 begins in Psalm 107 with thanksgiving. Psalm 107, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. God is very loving, and that word love speaks of God's covenant faithfulness. It's one of the themes of book 5. Every verse in Psalm 136 repeats that line, his love endures forever, his love endures forever. And so we can be confident that he's not forgotten his promises. He will fulfill them. His king will come. And so we move on to verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 107. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. Those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. And suddenly, it doesn't feel as if we're in exile anymore. And book 5 seems to be referring to a situation where now the people of God have come back to the land. And yet as you read on in book 5, yes, there's much praise. And yet there's ongoing frustration. Enemies still are around. They're back home, but they're not fully home. And the post-exilic prophets say once they've got home, and even when a new temple's built, that's not yet the fulfillment of God's promises. You're kind of there, but you're not yet there. There's more to look forward to. You might be back geographically at home, but spiritually, they were still in exile, still waiting for the final coming of the King. And of course, that's true of us. There's a now about the Christian life. We're at home with God in relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. And yet there's a not yet. We're not physically yet in His presence. The world continues to be in rebellion against Him. We're waiting for the coming King. And yet, we're not wandering around going nowhere. We're on a journey home. So Psalm 132 is one of the songs of ascent, so-called. And our theme there is pilgrimage to Zion. Zion represents home. It's another word for Jerusalem. But it comes to represent God's promises focused on that place and the King who will reign there. Pilgrimage to Zion, before we get to Psalm 150, praise in Zion. So turn to 132, if you would. The believer's life is a journey. That's a theme all the way through the Psalms. It's there in the very first verse. Do you remember? Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked. This concept of life as a journey. Don't walk in the wrong direction. Rather walk in such a way that reflects a delight in the Lord. And what's Psalm 119 all about? It shows someone who's walking with a delight in the Lord. Only one person ever did that fully. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 119, verse 1, that long, long psalm with every verse describing something about the beauties of the gospel, God's word, the law. It begins, verse 1, blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. And this idea of life as a journey, a pilgrimage, is very much reflected in these psalms, Psalm 120 through to 134, known as the Psalms of Ascent, because every one of those psalms, you'll see it in the title, begins a song of ascent, literally a songs of going up. And very likely, these were songs used by pilgrims as they headed up to Jerusalem. Literally, it would have been going up to Jerusalem. Most likely sung when they went 3 times a year in the annual festivals. And they would sing these songs on the journey. Certainly these songs would have had huge significance for the exiles as they're a long way from home and yet their hearts are still in Jerusalem. Do you remember Daniel in Daniel chapter 6? When he prays towards Jerusalem. And even though they can't yet geographically walk home, spiritually they're on a journey home in their hearts. And of course Christians identify with that. Because our hearts are set on our heavenly home, the heavenly Jerusalem. The songs of ascent begin in Psalm 120, in a distant land. Psalm 120, verse 5, woe to me that I live in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Those are two places, actually one's in the very far north, one's in the very far south away from Israel. You couldn't live in both of them at the same time. But it's a way of saying, I live a long way from home. I live among the barbarians, and it's so tough because they're enemies of God. And so these songs of ascent begin a long way from home in exile, where we are living our lives amongst people who don't honor God and worship him. And yet we're on a journey. And sometimes as you go through the Songs of Ascent, you feel as if you're in Jerusalem. And of course, year by year, they went to Jerusalem. 3 times they went to Jerusalem. And yet, although they were there in the city, they recognized that God's promises for Jerusalem had still not been fulfilled. And so even in Jerusalem, they were looking forward to the perfect Zion that was still to come. And when we get to the final 3 Psalms of the 15 Songs of Ascent, 132, 133, 134, Zion is mentioned in each one. And now at last, it seems, we are given a vision of home, the perfect Zion. And 3 features of that perfect Zion that come out in Psalm 132. For a start, God's home is established. Psalmist in 132 is reminding God of the promises that the prophet Nathan made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You remember David was saying, look, here am I. I'm now finally, after those years of struggle, I'm finally installed as king in Zion. I've got a wonderful palace. But David says, it's not right, God, that I live in a wonderful home, but you don't have a home. There's no focal point for your presence amongst us, so let me build a house for you. David's determined to do that. Verse 4, I will allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. And the psalmist says, look, wonderfully, this isn't a one-sided desire. That can be very awkward, can't it? Maybe you move to a new town or new university and you know exactly who you want to live in the same flat or in the same house, and that's your desire, but they really don't want to live with you. It's a bit awkward, isn't it? And here David is saying, I want to build a house for you, and wonderfully, God says, yes, I want to live in that house. I want to live amongst you. Verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, this is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. So here's this wonderful picture. This is where the world began, with God at home, with Adam and Eve in the garden. And that's how we were designed to be. To live at home in a perfect relationship with God. But now we're away from home. No wonder. There's something missing. I wonder if you've ever heard the apocryphal story of the fish that discovered water. Scientists have spent years trying to develop a fish that could happily survive without ever touching water. They chose a red herring for the experiment. And it was a brilliant success. After 2 years of trying, they finally managed it, and here was a fish that would rather die than get its tail wet. And they were so proud of their achievement, they went on a tour all over the world showing off this fish that could live out of water. And then somewhere on the tour, no one quite knows how it happened, the fish fell into a pool of water. Well, it couldn't breathe. Every reflex said no to that. But eventually, it just had to breathe. It would have died if it didn't. So the red herring drew a tentative gillful. And its eyes bulged. And it flicked a fin. And then another. It wiggled with delight. And it darted away. The fish had discovered water. And with that same kind of wonder, human beings, conditioned by a world that rejects him, discover God. For in him we live and move and have our being. In him is life. We're made to be at home with God, in relationship with him. And starved of that relationship, well, we're spiritually dead. And God is determined to bring us back home. In the Garden of Eden, there was no temple. There didn't need to be a temple. It was God's home, shared with his people. But then God came and built a temple in Jerusalem, and that was the sign that God was living with them. And it was wonderful, and yet, although they were close, they couldn't get too close. It proclaimed both the nearness and the distance of God. And then Jesus was born. The Word became flesh and literally tabernacled with us. And the tabernacle, the presence of God with his people as they wandered around in the wilderness, well, now Jesus is the tabernacle. He's the temple. He said, pointing, or just near the temple in Jerusalem, he said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they all assumed he was talking about that building. But actually he was talking about himself, because he is the temple of God. He is the focal point of God's presence on earth. And then he said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you'll be at home with God through me. And the moment we put our trust in him, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And the church together is the temple of God on earth. I remember being at a wedding once, and the young man who'd been born in Asia and then came to this country, having settled there, and he never really quite felt at home here. And that's, of course, the experience of many people these days. And as he spoke at his wedding, he said to his wife, now at last, having married you, I feel I'm at home. It's a beautiful thing to say. But actually, no human being can ever make us feel fully at home, because we're designed for a relationship with God. And it's only Jesus Christ who makes us fully at home, because he enables us to be at home with God. And what a brilliant, wonderful blessing that is. And yet here on earth, even though God's Spirit dwells amongst us, we're not physically in his presence. And so we long for the time when the King will come again. In the New Jerusalem, described in Revelation 21, John tells us there was no temple there. Why? Well, there was no need for a temple. The whole place is a temple. God's home established. That's where we're heading, friends. It's a place where God's King will be enthroned. I've referred often to 2 Samuel 7, that crucial promise where through the prophet Nathan, God says to David, when David says, I'm going to make a house for you, God says, no, I'm going to make a house for you. It's a play on the word. It's a similar play that we have in English. A house could be a home, but we talk about the House of Windsor. It doesn't mean Buckingham Palace or Windsor Castle. It means the dynasty of Windsor. And God says, no, I'm going to make a house for you. There'll be a line of descendants. And from those line of descendants, there will be one who will be your son of the line of David. But more than that, he'll be my son. And he will reign over all nations forever. And it's that promise which becomes the focal point of all the covenant promises. God's plan to save the world is focused on that one of the line of David, the Christ, the promised one. And that's the backdrop to Psalm 132. Lord, remember David. Don't forget what you said to him. Verse 10, for the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. Of course, it's that promise that's picked up in Psalm 2 that speaks of God's determination to install his king, his son, in Zion. And one day all God's enemies will bow the knee to him. In God's design in the Garden of Eden, human beings ruled under God. And under human rule, which is under divine rule, everything in creation found its place. There was perfect integration and harmony, and creation flourished. But when human beings rebel against God, the result is disintegration, not just for us personally, but for the whole created order. It's not as it should be Things fall apart. The center does not hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world, as the poet puts it. Years ago, I saw a television program in which they'd decided on an experiment. I'm quite sure they would not be allowed to do this now. And they took young kids, 12 to 14, that kind of age, and they put them in a house with no adult supervision, and they just had cameras, and the idea was to see what would happen. Well, we could have told them, couldn't we? It's not going to go well. And at first, the kids are hugely excited. No parents, no rules. So they watched the TV all the time. They ate as many sweets as they wanted. No bedtime. Fizzy drinks all the time. And at first, tremendous fun, but it's not long before the whole place becomes a tip. Before they've fallen out with each other and they're rowing and fighting. Before there are tears. Before they're longing for mum and dad to come back. And eventually, the producers decide, we've got to stop this. And they end it before they were meant to. And when the parents came, the kids were wrapped quickly in their arms, and suddenly they thought parents aren't quite so bad after all. When we human beings rebel against God, the result is not good. There's anarchy in the world. It's disastrous. But God has promised to restore his rule through his king. And Jesus is the perfect human ruler of the world under God, but also the divine king who will defeat his enemies and restore order. So that, Ephesians 1 verse 10, speaking about God's eternal plan, God will bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. There'll be integration and harmony. Again, that's God's plan. It's the plan that's increasingly talked about as we move on in book 5. The most quoted verse from, I think, the whole Old Testament, certainly from the book of Psalms, Psalm 110 verse 1, quoted by the Lord Jesus on a number of occasions. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Of course, Jesus did come to earth, the king. He said, the time is at hand. Kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And why was he saying that? This was the promise of the whole Old Testament focused on the king, bringing God's kingdom. And why is the kingdom of God at hand? Because the king has come. And he showed his authority by his amazing miracles, power over a world out of sync. But then he died. And yet after his death, he gloriously is raised. Psalm 118, verse 22, another verse that's quoted frequently in the New Testament. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the image of a building site, and they look at this stone and they think, no, that's useless. And they just chuck it on the rubbish tip. But then someone else comes along and picks up the stone they've rejected, and that becomes the keystone, and the whole building is built around that keystone. And Jesus says, that's me. I was despised and rejected. I was even crucified, but God raised me. He's ascended at the right hand of God. And one day he will return, and then all enmity will be destroyed. Why the delay? To give more opportunity for others to repent so that they too can be part of the glorious home that is to come. God's home established, God's king enthroned, and God's people blessed. The Garden of Eden, perfect blessing, perfect relationships. Human beings in relationship with God, in relationship with one another, in relationship with the whole created order. And that's where we're heading. Verse 15, I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. Here we have God's people in God's place, under God's rule, his king, enjoying his blessing in perfect harmony. Psalm 133, verse 1, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. We get a taste of that in earth. We've had a glorious taste of that at Keswick. But it's never perfect in this fallen world. But then there'll be complete harmony. In verse 16,
1 through 2, I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her faithful people shall ever sing for joy. And we've seen that's the whole thrust of the Psalter. Praise the Lord. That's his message to us. Even in the midst of hardships, and I know many of you are going through very, very hard times, even in the midst of the laments, which it not only allows us to sing, but encourages us to sing. So we express the agony and the anguish of life in a world that continues to reject the King. Even then, there's an and yet, in the midst of the struggles, God has promised, and God's in control, and God's King will come. And as we build through the Psalter, increasingly, the praise builds. There'll be eternal praise because Jesus reigns. And one day there'll be no more tears, no more laments, but all will be well. The pilgrimage to Zion will be over. It'll be replaced by eternal praise in Zion. And so we come to Psalm 150. I've called this series Singing in the King's Choir. Just think Gareth Malone, if you know his programs from television. It's brilliant programs because you get very ordinary people with no musical background or particular ability. He'll gather them together and produce the Military Wives Choir, the NHS Choir, or most recently, I think, the Coronation Choir. What a privilege to be chosen to sing before the King. And the day after the coronation in Windsor with the King listening, there the Coronation Choir sings. But this is even better, what's going on in the Psalms. Because it's not just that the King is listening to us sing. But the King is the chief singer of the Psalms. And he's the choir master. And he's recruiting us to join his choir that we might sing his songs with him. Isn't that beautiful? In Psalms 146 to 150, we've hit the finale. I've said how the praise has been building. At the end of every book, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And now Psalms 146 to 150, every one of those psalms begins and ends, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. This is where history is heading with the King enthroned and everything put right. And Psalm 150 is the finale of the finale. And the thrust of this psalm is not hard to spot. What's it saying to us? Well, look at verse 1, praise the Lord. What's it saying to us? Look at every verse, praise God, praise him. Look at the conclusion, praise the Lord. Derek Kidner, in his lovely little commentary, has these headings, which I'm borrowing from him. Where, why, how, who. Praise the Lord. Where? Well, verse 1, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise the Lord, not just any old God, but the Lord, the creator God who made the heavens and the earth. The Lord who revealed himself to Moses, the covenant God who's made these astonishing promises. That's the God we're to worship, no other, because there is no other. Praise the Lord, not just any old God, and praise the Lord, not just any old way. Praise him as he directs in his sanctuary. In old covenant times, God's people were told very clearly, you can't just worship him on any high hill. Worship him where he's focused his presence, in his temple, in Zion. And now, of course, the Lord Jesus is where God's presence is focused. He is God's temple. And we're to worship God in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. Because amazingly, because he died for us, he's brought us into the very heavenlies. Unthinkable of any in Old Testament times, other than the one man, the high priest, once a year to go into the Holy of Holies through the curtain. But because Jesus Christ died, that curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom to indicate that the way is open for us to enter not the earthly copy, but the heaven reality. We can enter heaven itself by faith through Jesus Christ. Praise him in his sanctuary. And praise him in his mighty heavens. Yes, you heavens, join in the chorus of praise. And why? Why praise him? Verse 2, praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him for his acts and attributes, for what he's done and for who he is. His acts of power. And two familiar themes run all the way through the Psalms. He's the Creator God, the heavens declare the glory of God. And his redemption, the Exodus, the great act of salvation of the Old Testament, often referred to, which of course is a model of the perfect redemption that came through the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his attributes. In other words, for who he is, for his surpassing greatness, his sovereign power, his holiness, his justice, his love. His love endures forever. Of course, it's entirely natural to praise, isn't it? You've seen someone who's just had a baby or grandparents, and they're forever showing you the beauty of the baby. There's never been a more beautiful baby, has there? Or someone who's fallen in love. You've got to look at her. She's amazing. Look at him. He's amazing. I've just heard a wonderful bit of music. Listen to this. Listen to this. It's natural to praise. But here we find praise is commanded. Praise the Lord. And God is commanding us to praise him. And some people find that rather uncomfortable. Isn't it a bit arrogant to demand praise? And of course, it would be very arrogant indeed for any other than God to demand praise. It's ugly when human beings expect to be the center of attention. And that's what we're encouraged to be in our culture. We're encouraged effectively to be our own PR agents, to promote ourselves. That's what's going on in social media. Choose the photographs that make you look good, make you look popular, make you look as if you're forever doing interesting and exciting things. Look how great I am. It's very unattractive. And actually, it's unfulfilling. Someone said a human being wrapped up in themselves makes a very small package. And we try and somehow make ourselves bigger than we are. Look how great I am. Actually, it makes us smaller. It diminishes us. And more than that, it dehumanizes us. We were created in the image of God. And God's purpose for us in his image is to reflect God's glory for God's glory. We're meant to be worshippers. And only as we worship him are we truly human. When we are lost in wonder, love, and praise, then we're truly alive. Do you know these words from John Piper? God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. God's design to pursue his own glory turns out to be love. And our duty to pursue God's glory turns out to be a quest for joy. That's the solution to the problem of God's self-exaltation. Because as we praise him, we are most truly ourselves, most truly alive, most truly satisfied, because it's human to worship. And if we channel our God-given instinct to worship towards other things, they will not deliver. They will diminish. They will dehumanize. And it's the love of God that says, no, this is who you are. You're worshippers. Praise me. This is natural. It's how we're designed. It's also profoundly political. Polemical. That's why these psalms, as I said on the first day, I think, have been described as dangerous psalms. And if you were here then, you may remember that illustration from the film Casablanca. And if you haven't looked it up in YouTube yet, please do. It's a wonderful scene. And there we had the Nazis singing their anthems proudly, defiantly. Everything is in charge. They're quite comfortable. No one can challenge them.
And the French look cowed and defeated. But then sing the Marseillaise. And they begin to stand up. And the chests swell. The backs straighten. The tears flow. And confidence comes. And they will continue to hope that one day the Nazis will be destroyed and the French will be free again. In this fallen world, we are under the power of a regime or a mindset, call it the world, which rejects God. And the Psalms reflect the pain of that in the laments. But in the midst of the sadness, there's another song. It's a song of the kingdom. We're to sing of his surpassing greatness. And as we sing of the Lord's surpassing greatness, we put all rivals in their place. It's defiance, isn't it? Vaclav Havel was a poet and a playwright. And during the Cold War, he produced his art in Czechoslovakia. And then when the old regime fell, he became the first president of the Czech Republic. He was asked once, how did the regime fall so quickly? And it's striking, isn't it? 1989, when those regimes in the Eastern Bloc just fell remarkably quickly. There were times when we thought they were there forever, those of you who remember those days. Hard to imagine the Soviet Union falling like it did, but it just fell so quickly. How did it fall so quickly? Havel said this, we had our parallel society. In that society, we wrote our plays, sang our songs, read our poems until we knew that truth so well that we could go out onto the streets of Prague and say, we don't believe your lies anymore. It's a great motivation for the Christian arts, by the way. Poetry and songs. Because it's what we're doing when we gather together and proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. It's what we're doing as we sing Christian songs. So do you hear the King's song? In the midst of a world that's defying self-exaltation, do you hear the King's song? Do you hear his people singing with them? Do you hear the people sing? This is the music of a people that will not be slaves again, whose hearts are set on the day when tomorrow comes. Here's a vision that will get us singing. A vision of the coming King, who when he comes, all will be well. And how should we praise him? Verses 3 to 5. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet, with harp and lyre, tambourine and dancing, strings and pipe, the clash of cymbals with resounding cymbals. 7 instruments, and I take it not limiting it to those 7. 7, of course, is the number of completeness, representing all music. And the music's built throughout the book. First, I've suggested just the sound of violins and minor keys, laments. But as we go through, Christ, the great conductor, draws more and more people in. He's gathering a choir, and more people around the world are joining in the song. More and more sections of the orchestra invited to play. Yes, even the trees and the mountains and the hills invited to join in the song. Music is very, very powerful, isn't it? Albus Dumbledore of Harry Potter fame. Ah, music. A magic beyond all we do here. Music expresses, evokes, enhances emotion. And here it's an emotion of exuberant, extravagant joy. I think of the time formerly when at church we had a large box of musical instruments, toys really, and the kids could come and help themselves to an instrument. And during the first song, they could make noises. And they were noises. They didn't really fit in, but they were so beautiful. And I can still remember a number of the things of the kids just unembarrassed dancing away at the front of church. And we adults sometimes feel uncomfortable about that. Uncomfortable about huge, extravagant emotion. We fear emotionalism, perhaps. And of course, there has been that in the churches sometimes. Not so much focused on the words that are sung or the truths, but just designed to give what a friend of mine has called the liver shiver, another amazing feeling. And of course, with the right techniques, you can deliver the liver shiver, whatever's going on in the head. Remember, we're worried about worship leaders who become the new priests who are going to take us into the heavenlies, and we've only really met with God when we feel him. And rightly, we say, no, Jesus is the one true priest. It's through him we... So there's a fear of emotionalism, and it's right to be fearing that kind of manipulation, but there's such a danger of going the other way. I'm so frightened of emotionalism, we enter into a kind of cold formalism. Bob Coughlin, the American musician and songwriter, came and visited our staff team once and introduced us to one of his songs, and we sang away, and he said afterwards to us all, he said, I could tell you really meant that as I shut my eyes and listened to you singing, but when I opened my eyes and saw the way in which you sing, you seemed determined that I shouldn't know that you felt it. C.S. Lewis said, we have a terrible concern for good taste, and yet even we British, can exult. Look at a football match. People are exulting. Why not in church? And this is not about putting pressure on people to do things they're uncomfortable with, but it must be about giving people permission and encouragement for integration. So what we believe in our heads is felt in our hearts, expressed on our lips, and even in our bodies. Dancing is here. And who should we praise? Who rather should praise, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Everyone and everything. So I have to ask you, have you joined in? Have you joined the King's choir? Or are you still resisting the Lord Jesus and his call to you? He's not going to rot up your life. He will bring joy to your hearts and open your mouth to join the chorus of praise. Come to him. He's recruiting for his choir. But the choir is not just limited to human beings. Psalm 148, angels, sun, moon, stars, animals, mountains, trees, all invited to join in. God's design is that every part of God's creation will join together in a chorus of praise to our great Creator and Redeemer. Human beings, in God's design in the Garden of Eden, designed, as it were, to be the conductor. As all aspects of creation find its place under human rule, under God. It was designed to produce a perfect harmony of all creation to the praise of God. But we humans decided to play our own tunes and blow our own trumpets. And the result has been a cacophony of competing sounds, each clashing with the other. And the whole of creation is out of tune, discordant. There's disharmony everywhere. And then Jesus Christ came. And he only ever sang the Lord's song. He lived the life of perfect submission and praise to his heavenly Father. And he took responsibility upon himself for all the wrong notes that we've played and made possible a way back to God. And he is the singing Savior. Psalm 22 is a remarkable psalm. Do read that book by Paul Mallard about that psalm. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's him taking responsibility for our sin and being God forsaken. But it doesn't end, as it were, with the cross. He's raised. And then in a verse from Psalm 22, later quoted in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, he says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. In other words, having gone through death and into resurrection, redeemed, as it were, from sin, which he had not of his own, but he was afflicted, as it were, by our own sin and condemnation. He then praised God, but he's determined not to praise God on his own. So he's looking for brothers and sisters. He's looking for a choir to join him. And so these songs in the Psalms are corporate. We often sing, read the Psalms, if it's just me, it's just me and my God. But even the laments were sung corporately. Private affliction, gone corporate. We are together, joining in the songs, and one day, in eternity,
will join together with all the Lord's people in eternal praise. Now, I know some of you are worried about going home. It's going to be harder. It doesn't feel like we're in exile when we're in Keswick. We go home and it's much harder to live the Christian life. Well, keep hearing the Lord's song and join with him in singing his praise while we wait for the day when there'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more tears, just eternal praise. And we'll join the chorus of heaven, Revelation 19, hallelujah, for the Lord Almighty reigns. We are homeward bound. And although it may be a long and painful journey, the destination is not in doubt. Through the night of doubt and sorrow, onward goes the pilgrim band, singing songs of expectation, marching to the promised land. Onward, therefore, Christian pilgrims, onward with the cross our aid, bear its shame and fight its battles till we rest beneath its shade. Soon shall come the great awaking, soon the rending of the tomb, then the scattering of all shadows and the end of trial and gloom. Let's just be quiet for a moment and then I'll close in a prayer. Loving Father, fill our hearts with this amazing vision of the Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the perfect new creation to which we're heading. Keep us faithful on the journey and through all the downs and the hardships, keep us singing. We pray in Jesus' name.